And we got together, we started talking about biblical manuscripts, texts, and we talked about the various ones, like the Malabar manuscript, the Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, and several others. And tonight what we would like to do is to press the point that we started to make last time, in that there are two distinct families of manuscripts from which our Bible has been translated. And it's important to understand that, because there are some differences between the two families. Now, up until relatively recent times, the last 100 years or so, or 200 years at this point, most of the evangelical and reformed churches were using Bibles that were translated from the Byzantine text type manuscripts. And the Roman Catholic church was using those that had been translated from the Alexandrian text type. So these are the two families of manuscripts. The Alexandrian gets its name because it was first discovered in Alexandria, Egypt. And so as time went on, other texts were found, like the Sinaiticus, which was found at the foot of Mount Sinai by Westcott and Hort. And there was the Vaticanus, which was a really ancient copy of the Alexandrian text type that was retained by the Vatican. And so they used that, and there were several others that I mentioned last time, which I won't mention again. But suffice it to say, there are two text types. And the reason that we know that there are two text types is because if there were any difference added or subtracted from the original manuscripts, which of course we don't have, those differences would have become errors to certain errors that had crept in, and they would tend to pass those errors on to subsequent copies. And so after we have copies of copies of copies, we can start to look at the different text types, and we see that there are some distinct differences, and we'll look at those. But I would also like to point out at this point that there is no major difference between either of the text types that would overthrow or pervert any major doctrine of the Bible. And so we don't want to go into majoring on minors here, but it's good to understand that, so that, let's say, when you're reading the NIV, you find out, you go to 1 John 5:7 and it isn't there. Well, why is that? It's because the text type does not have that verse. That verse is omitted in the Alexandrian text type, and it's omitted in all the different Alexandrian text types that I mentioned last time, the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, the Washingtonius, and on and on. By the way, there's eight exemplars that we have today of that Alexandrian text type. And of the Byzantine-type manuscripts, we have over 5,000 from complete copies down to just small fragments. And so we have many, many times more of the Byzantine-type manuscript evidence. But the thing that works against the Byzantine manuscripts is they're not as old, supposedly, as the Alexandrian text type. The supposition by many theologians is that an earlier text type is closer to the original autographs, and so therefore should be more accurate. Now, that's a conjecture, but it has some logic to it. I think we'll find out that that isn't always the best. And so if you are reading, sometimes, even in Bibles that have been translated from the Byzantine text type, you'll see a endnote or a footnote in the text that says omitted by the earliest and best manuscripts, because the editors of that particular version that you're using actually thought that the Alexandrian text type was better than the Byzantine text type, closer to the original autographs. And of course, once again, the idea of lower criticism or textual criticism is an attempt to get as close as possible, scholarship determined, to the original autographs as it's possible to get. That's the idea of textual criticism. It's not higher criticism like the German schools of rationalism or anything like that. This is scholarly work on the biblical text, lower criticism. And so the oldest and best, that's kind of been the watchword. And most of the modern translations that are used in evangelical and Reformed-type churches are based on the Alexandrian manuscript anymore. And that's sad. Now, a lot of the more fundamental for Bible churches, Baptist churches, and some others, they've stuck with the King James or something that is translated from the same Byzantine manuscripts as the King James is. And it wasn't always that way. Back in the late 1800s, 1898, when the American Standard was released, which was translated from the Alexandrian text type, everybody rushed over to that because they didn't want to trust what they thought was a Catholic Bible, or at least an Anglican Bible. And so they rushed over thinking that this was the best. But subsequent scholarship finally showed that there are some weaknesses in the Alexandrian text type and versions that are translated from them, and many of the evangelical and conservative churches have gone back to versions translated from the Byzantine type manuscripts. For one thing, there's so many more exemplars. Yes?
So I'm a little bit confused. You said that the Alexandrian text type was used by the Catholics usually?
It had been, because the Vatican has an ancient manuscript called the Vaticanus.
And then the Reformed folks were using the Byzantine. And then you're saying
some were. It's not universal. It depends on which of the Protestant groups that you're talking about. But many did.
So then there was a movement. So you're saying there's a movement in the fundamental churches away from the King James, which is Byzantine
text type,
to the Alexandrian text type.
Yes.
ASV.
ASV, RSV, NASB, so many others.
And later that kind of reversed because they started seeing some.
Yes. As textual criticism grew into what we know it today, scholarship is much improved today with ancient languages, and also many subsequent copies and fragments of ancient manuscripts have been found. And so the best scholarship at the turn of the century, not this one, the last one, the idea was that we've just discovered these manuscripts, and by the way, the Vatican never left the Vaticanus out of their sight. They did not allow scholars to come in and look at it. It was a holy treasure or relic to them. And so it was very difficult for anybody that wanted to do textual critical work to actually get a look at it. And until these later ones were discovered, it was pretty much impossible to even know that there were two families of text types. And so that arose out of later scholarship. But then as time went by, kind of the bloom came off the rose with those that were translated from the Alexandrian text type, and evangelicals and fundamentalists began to move back to the King James because they began to see some of the problems in the Alexandrian text type. And by the way, there's problems in the Byzantine types as well. And I don't want to make this study like 6 months long, so we'll just pretty much kind of hit the highlights here of this business. So, now we have it. There's the Byzantine text type and the Alexandrian text type, the East and the West, if you will, or the East and the East, depending on how you carve the globe up. Yes?
Sorry, would you tell me where the Textus Receptus came from?
That's the Byzantine family of manuscripts, and I'll get into that. We'll actually be talking about that. That's when we get to translations, we'll talk about that. So the Alexandrian manuscripts, once again, were the Vaticanus. And the Vaticanus was the source material that Jerome used when he translated the Bible into Latin, because the Latins needed a Bible. The Pope needed a Bible. And so he commissioned Jerome to do this, and Jerome was a very scholarly person. He knew his business as much as anybody knew at the time that he lived. And so, naturally, they're going to use the Vatican manuscript because that was the one that the Catholic Church held out as being the only true ancient manuscript. And so he made the Latin Vulgate from that. And then there's a further translation from the Latin Vulgate into English that the Catholic Church used for many years called the Reims-Douai version. It was translated at Reims, France, is where it got its name. And so they use that, and now I understand that they have switched and they're using even something different from that presently, and I don't know what that is. Ever since Vatican II, the Catholic Church has had tremendous turmoil within it, and of course what version of the Bible they're going to use is part of it. The traditional Catholics, or the Tridentine Catholics, claim that the chair of Peter is vacant, that John Paul II was a heretic, and he got away from the Tridentine Mass, as you know, and introduced a bunch of things that the Catholics did not like. So there's a lot of stress there, and of course that's going to affect what version of the Bible that they're using. But generally, the Catholics are not really big on trying to get their people to read the Bible. The priest will read a few excerpts of it here and there, but it's not a Bible study the way that we would understand a Bible study. So back to the Alexandrian manuscripts again, there was the Vaticanus, and then there's the Sinaiticus, and that's the one that was found at the foot of Mount Sinai. Westcott and Hort, two British scholars, got their hands on this and went to work because they immediately realized that this text type in the Sinaiticus was very close to the Latin Vulgate translation, and how the verses went, which ones were omitted and which ones were changed vis-a-vis the Byzantine manuscript. So they thought, we've really got something here. Let's get to studying this. And so they did. They spent their whole life's work on revising and translating the Sinaiticus, or the Sinaitic manuscript, and that's pretty much what you find in the American Standard Version and the Revised Standard Version. They follow the Westcott and Hort text. There's also the Alexandrinus, which takes its name from Alexandria, the Washingtonius, and these all substantially agree with one another. If an editor looks over the text carefully, he'll see that they have the same common roots. And so, we have the Alexandrian manuscripts then, and over and against that, we have the Byzantine manuscripts. Now, I've talked about the Latin Vulgate, so we won't go back there, other than to say that Jerome finished his work in 404 AD, and the Catholic Church immediately began to use it because Latin was still the language of the world. Everybody could speak Latin that was educated at the time. And so it was in the process of time, Wycliffe to come along, and John Wycliffe actually, and I think I covered this last time or mentioned it anyway, John Wycliffe actually took the Latin Vulgate and translated it into English because there was no English version of the Bible up to that point. And of course we know the British Isles were ruled by the Catholics up until the time of Henry VIII, And so they weren't interested in producing an English Bible that might put their priests out of business. And so priestcraft being what it is, they made no attempt to translate the Bible into the English tongue. And so Wycliffe now comes along and sees this great need. And this great need was an English Bible. So he made one, but rather than to translate it from the original languages, he took the Latin Vulgate and translated it into English. And so you're going to have an English translation that has all the glories and peccadilloes of the Alexandrian text type. But it was all that we had in the English language at the time. And then Wycliffe came along, and he also used the Latin Vulgate, but he revised the text and cleaned up a lot of the errors and released that as what we know today as the Wycliffe Bible. Then Tyndale's translation came along after that, and this is the first time now that we find the Byzantine manuscripts used as source documents for an English Bible. And so Tyndale now takes Erasmus's, what's called the Textus Receptus, and translates that into English. He finished it in 1525 A.D. We know from that date that there was a whole lot of turmoil going on in the church at that time. Luther is about to turn everything upside down and turn it on its head. And Tyndale, just as a footnote, was burned at the stake for his pains in 1536. So it's pretty clear that the Catholics did not want an English translation of the Bible from whatever manuscript it had been translated from. Now, let me see if I have some more notes on the Textus Receptus. No, so I think now is a good time to talk about the so-called Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus was just a publisher's blurb for a text that was put together by a Catholic monk named Erasmus. Now, Erasmus took the Byzantine text type and began to produce a translation from that. And because he did that, he fell into disfavor with the Pope, and he fell into disfavor with everybody else because it wasn't translated from the Alexandrian text type, which the Roman Catholics had used for a very long time prior to that. So he was kind of in trouble with everybody. But what Erasmus did, and we have to remember the time in which he lived, we're talking about the 1500s here, there wasn't really very much known about Hebrew and ancient Greek languages. And so he did the best he could, but he only had 5 manuscripts to work from. And of the 5 manuscripts that he had, they were mostly complete. If you looked at the whole 5, they were a complete copy of the New Testament, except for the last verse or two of the book of Revelation. And because he didn't have those verses, what he did was he back-translated from the Latin Vulgate, and that's how we ended up with the last couple of verses in the book of Revelation and why they're so much different than some of the other versions that you might look at. So that's the story of Erasmus. And, of course, the publishers in Europe now kind of went crazy over this because this is the time that Protestantism's really getting its feet on the ground, and they don't want to use a Catholic Bible. But the irony of it is the Bible that they chose was put together by a Catholic monk. So when the King James Only people start talking about how great the King James is, you might remind them that, it's maybe not exactly like you think it is. It isn't quite that simple. So, he put together his text, and it got the name Receive Text, or Textus Receptus, because the publishers, of course, wanting to make money, they put forth the idea that this is the text that's received by all of Christendom. if you want to keep up with the time, you've got to buy it from us. And so that's how it ended up with the name Texas Receptus. There's nothing special about it. And if it's the received text, well, who received it? Well, they don't tell you that. So it was more of a marketing ploy than it was anything else. So after that, we have the Coverdale Bible, and that was a direct translation from the majority text. So now we find that Miles Coverdale does the same thing that Erasmus did, but he kind of repeated Erasmus's work and made the translation directly from the received text, or the majority text, as it's sometimes called, because there's so many of them extant today. That's why it's called the majority text. And from that, we go on to the Matthew's Bible. And that was a compiled work of Tyndale. He took 65% of that. And it's interesting that this man was the first martyr of Bloody Mary. We'll remember, of course, in England, Henry VIII, not for any spiritual or religious reason, he just was tired of Catherine of Aragon because she couldn't give him a son. And so he deposed her and married someone else, Anne Boleyn. And because the Pope said, I'm the one that controls who gets an annulment and who doesn't, because the Catholics forbid divorce, but they'll do what they call an annulment by saying that the marriage was never valid from the beginning. The priest spoke pocus hocus instead of hocus pocus or something like that. And so therefore, it wasn't valid and the Pope can annul the marriage. Well, he wouldn't do it because he and Henry kind of got into a contest, and the Pope lost. This is pretty amazing. The British Isles were pretty much alone in what they were doing here, and the Pope rules all of Europe. He could have probably launched a crusade or a holy war against England and probably would have won, but we see the hand of God in all this. It was time for the reformers to come along and give us the church at Sardis. And so we find here that Coverdale became part of that. And once again, Bloody Mary now coming back into power after, or before Elizabeth, I guess, and she restores the Catholic Church as the official state church of England. And in case you're wondering why the Founding Fathers put the First Amendment into the Constitution, here it is, writ large. All the European nations had a state church, and you had to pay your offerings into the state church as a tax. And in the original 13 colonies, the people that settled in those colonies brought their state religions from the place where they came from. Maryland, of course, was Catholic, as you might guess. And some of the others, the Massachusetts Bay Colony, was Congregational, and on and on. But the Founding Fathers saw this could become a real problem, a source of tension, because of all the wars in Europe that were over religious things. They didn't want that to happen to us. And so we put the First Amendment into the Constitution, and it was a very wise move indeed. Every man in the entire nation can worship God according to the dictates of his own conscience. That's a powerful thing to come out of the founding of this country, something that the Europeans would have never even thought of. So, now good Queen Bess is on the throne, and the Protestants are back in control in the British Isles, and they need a Bible. So rather than to adopt the things that came before, there was a very popular work called the Geneva Bible, and it's called that because when Bloody Mary was on the throne, it was very dangerous for anybody to work on any sort of Bible translation. They'd have been burned at the stake for their efforts, like their predecessors had been. And so they worked in Geneva because there was some relative religious freedom in the Swiss cantons. And so they worked there, the work flourished there, and they came up with what we call today the Geneva Bible because of where it was translated. And so that became very popular in the British Isles. It was a translation into English, and it was very popular because it was a very scholarly translation. Great pains were taken to bring it to fruition. And so that was used by the people in the Church of England and others up until the time that we come up with the King James. Now, the King James was a desire by James to get everybody on the same sheet of music, because all the churches in England were using all these different Bibles. Some were using the Matthews, some were using the Cloverdale, some were using the Great, some were using the so-called Bishop's Bible. And so they weren't all on the same sheet of music. And so what James wanted to do is, let's make something that everybody will buy in on, and we'll call that the official translation of the Anglican Church. And so it wasn't done for spiritual reasons near as much as it was done for political reasons. Let's just put it that way, because that's what it was. And James largely was a scoundrel. Not this one, that one. Just to make sure that that's clear. And so the King James now is translated on Greek scholarship, which had greatly improved up to this point. And so the King James translation was put together in much the same way that the Septuagint was put together, which we'll remember was that translation into the Jewish language, which they spoke at that time, and they had groups of scholars all working separately and then comparing their notes. Well, that seemed like a good idea, and so James decided, I'll set something up like that here in England. So there's six different committees that are working together, and they're working independently. And they're working from the Textus Receptus. They all use the same majority manuscript, Erasmus's manuscript, which is, again, a Roman Catholic work. Sometimes history is so much fun to read. So they put it together anyway. And after they had several meetings of the translating groups together and hashed out all of the differences, they produced what they thought ought to be the final text. And if you have a King James that's an Oxford or a Cambridge, you will find in the front of that the translator's notes. And there's a dedicatory epistle and some translator's notes. Those things are very well worth reading, because if you run into a King James only type of person, he's going to say all sorts of things that will deny the dedicatory epistle, which came from the translators themselves. I don't know how they think they're smarter than the ones that translated the Bible, but they'll tell you that. But if you read there, you'll find out that these translators were humble Christian people, and they did the very best that they could. And so, now we have the authorized version, and everybody likes to call it the authorized version, but they never tell you who authorized it. They try to get you to think that this is the only version of the Bible authorized by God. It's not so at all. King James authorized their work to be used and read in all the churches of England. And if you read on the first page of a King James, it should say that. Since we're Americans, it's printed by privilege here because there's no copyright valid on the King James in the United States. By the way, it's still copyrighted in Britain. But nonetheless, it'll tell you that it was authorized to be read in the churches. So if you're an Anglican or an Episcopalian, then it's authorized for you. For the rest of us interlopers, we'll just go ahead and use it anyway. Okay. Is there any questions up to this point? I've covered a whole lot of stuff. Yes.
Another question was, well, you know, but it's a silly question. So in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says that salutation of Paul, which is in, I'm paraphrasing, by the way, which are in most of my epistles, or all of my epistles.
Do you have the verse and we could look it up and read it together?
2 Thessalonians 3:17. Salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is spoken in every epistle, so I love. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So,
could you give me that verse reference again? I'm kind of slow. 2 Thessalonians?
2 Thessalonians 3:17 and 18.
3:17 and 18? Okay.
So, the salutation of Paul in his own hand, is that like his signature?
Yes.
Would they have signatures in Greek? And if so, would the,
sure,
would the people copying them, would they copy the signature too?
No, because that was on the original autograph, and Paul signs it. And in some of the epistles, he says, see how large a letter I've written, because supposedly Paul had vision troubles after the thing that happened on the Damascus Road. And so he wrote large so he could read it. So yes, he did sign them, because there were many false epistles. Paul brings that out in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Don't pay any attention if you get any epistle that's contrary to what I have written, even if it comes from an angel. And so Paul is very, very careful to point that out. So he did sign them. But of course, after a copy of that is made, if Paul wasn't there to sign the copy, then his signature wouldn't appear on it.
All right.
Does that make sense?
Just his name, or is it the salutation, which is in the next verse? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I noticed in Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, Philippians, I think, they're all very similar. Either the exact same word, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen, or grace be with you, amen.
This is what's called a benediction, and it wouldn't necessarily have to have the same words in each case, but it could carry the same meaning. Like you said, you were paraphrasing. Paul could be doing the same thing. And so, since he didn't sign it, then we don't know, because it wasn't taken as a part of the copies. But the salutation was, just not his signature. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Well, let's press on then, shall we? See if we can get this part of this business done tonight, but I don't think so, because we are actually going to start using our Bibles here in a moment. So much for this part where I just talk. When we read the Bible, then you know you're getting something that's infallible. Nonetheless, as I already covered this before, the King James was based on Greek scholarship, and they use the majority text and the original languages. If you look at the dedicatory epistle and you look at the first few pages in the King James, it'll say, with the ancient language diligently compared and revised. So they didn't just use the Textus Receptus, they used everything else that they had at their disposal as well. And so we have the authorized version. Now, we already talked about the idea of fundamentalists beginning to reject the authorized version, because they realized all too well that Erasmus was a Roman Catholic monk. And so that casts some aspersions of doubt on the Protestant Bible of the British Isles. And so as soon as Westcott and Hort got hold of the Sinaiticus and began the translating work from that and came out with an English translation of that Alexandrian manuscript, well, a lot of evangelicals and fundamentalists started thinking, well, maybe there's something to this argument of the older is better. But then as scholarship improved, and as some Bible scholars began to actually take the translation and read it carefully and compare it to the King James, they started seeing some anomalies, quite a few of them, actually. And so is there anybody in here that has an NIV? Pardon?
I think I do.
Okay, you have to pay a royalty to get the NIV yet. It's still under copyright.
Or you find an XML copy of it and you can write a script to convert it to the Format Your Bible program you
need. Okay. Yeah, you could do that. Do you have a copy?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. You look up 1 John 5:7. Does anybody have an American Standard? What is everybody using here?
I have a New American Standard.
Okay. Well, you look up 1 John 5:7 too. Does anybody else have anything else?
I've got pretty much whatever you want.
Okay.
I've got a Spanish Bible.
A Spanish? I don't speak much of that Spanish lingo.
Okay.
I know how to say taco and burrito, and that's about the limit of my Spanish.
We've got a young literal.
Yes. That wouldn't be helpful for us because the Young's Literal actually follows the American Standard, only it's a very rough translation. See, there's two different ways of approaching translating work. You can go word-for-word translation, seeking the nearest equivalent that you can find in the other language, or you can translate for meaning and sense. And the King James is a bit of both approaches. That's why they had these various groups set up to look at this business from a lot of different angles. So if we got everybody looking up 1 John 5:7, somebody should look it up in the King James too. Okay, good. Can you read it from the King James?
Now, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
Okay. From the NIV?
For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement.
Okay, and the American Standard?
For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement.
Okay, now let's do the American Standard version.
That was
me. No, yours is the New American Standard.
Yeah, I've got ESV. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and the three agree in one.
Is there a note there that says this verse is omitted in the better manuscript?
Not one, but my ASE might not have that. I think my New American Standard probably would.
What we're driving at here, what does the Young's Literal say, since you have it there, Sophie?
And my New American Standard, the note says, a few late missives add, in heaven the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and these three are that, and these are three that testify on earth the Spirit.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Is it 1 John 5:7.
Mm-hmm. The so-called Johannine comma. The phone just has trouble speaking that many languages. Okay, well, we won't get it from the Young's Literal then.
I have it. If you want it.
Okay, sure.
I believe. Yeah. And three are who are testifying in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are into the one.
Okay, so it's there in that version. But in the NASV and the NIV and the literal Bible, they remove the reference to the Father and the Word. So I think we're able to see that there's a significant difference here, and many of these translations completely remove 1 John 5:7. It isn't even there.
So 7 would be 8 in those other.
Yes.
Yeah, whenever they were reading those, that's what 8 looked like in mine.
Yes. That's because they omitted the verse. And so you can see right away now that between the two families of manuscripts, this particular verse was treated different. Now, we may have time for one more. I've probably got half a dozen here that we could look at. But let's look at Acts chapter 8 and verse number 37. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 37. And if we could have Brother Harvey read that from his King James.
Okay, Acts 8:37, and Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God."
Okay.
Just at 8:37, right?
Mm-hmm, 8:37. Can you read that from the NIV, please, Joshua?
See footnote.
Yeah, see the footnote, because it isn't in the text. They completely removed it. Okay, can you read the next verse? 8:38.
And he gave orders to stop the ship. And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him.
What's 8:36? Sorry.
8:36 is, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why should I be baptized?"
Okay, thank you.
Okay, what's the problem here? That's right, because the verse isn't there. It was removed to a footnote. What's the important thing in Acts 8:37 in the King James that if it was messed with, would mess with a major doctrine of the Bible? Let me get to it myself here, so I'll have it. Acts 8:37.
It seems like there's two components. There's what's required, believing with all thine heart, and there's a confession made that that is saying what he believes. Right?
I believe that what?
Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." So there's a.
And he answered.
There's a prescription, and then he answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he gives the confession there.
Okay. And if that's omitted, which major doctrine of the Bible would that tend to gravitate against? And we're going to find this in several other verses as well.
Belief in Christ saves.
The belief in Christ what?
Saves.
Okay. Yes, that's true. But there's... Pardon?
Possibly that infants shouldn't be baptized because they can't confess with their mouth.
Okay. Is there something else here? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What's the eunuch saying? I believe that Jesus Christ is God. It deals with the deity of Christ. That's a pretty important doctrine, isn't it? And so if it's dropped out or footnoted, that's a problem. But now there's one thing that I want to say, and I've only got a couple of minutes left to say it. But let me put this out, lest anybody starts to panic. Let's everybody lighten up. Because the truth of the matter is that the deity of Christ is in that Bible, but they took it out in this place, which is not a good thing to be doing in any place. And so that would be one of the problems that evangelicals started noticing about this. But let's talk just for a couple minutes here about the construction of the Bible. The Bible is put together in such a way that it's very difficult to maneuver or remove any major doctrine of the book. It's sort of like a holographic image, or it's like a technology that's used in your cellular telephone called spread spectrum modulation. Now, that's some high muckety-muck technical terms, but it's important. And let me illustrate by asking this question. Where in the Bible is the chapter on baptism? Since we just got done talking about baptism. Very good. Very perceptive. Absolutely. What's true about a holographic image? It's really neat, a property of a holographic image. The property of a holographic image is if most of the image is distorted or missing, you can reproduce the entire image out of the part that you can deconstruct. What's the difference with ordinary modulation schemes and the modulation scheme that's used in your telephone? Because of the technique that they use to put your voice onto radio waves, they spread it out over a large bandwidth. And if any portion of that bandwidth is interfered with by an interfering or jamming signal, the entire voice is put together out of the pieces that remain. So modern technology is actually built on the same idea that the Bible's constructed on. The Bible is bulletproof. You can do grave violence to the scriptures, but if somebody discerningly reads the whole thing, you can't take the whole message out. And another thing that I'd like to mention, the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, deny everything. And so when you look in the book of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, they just put the article in before God in one particular place, very dishonest, so that it reads the God or a God. In other words, Jesus Christ is not God himself. He's another lesser God, a demigod, that was created by God. And so they think, oh, we've destroyed the deity of Christ. No, they haven't. You can go elsewhere in the New World Translation and the deity of Christ is defended because they don't have the spiritual insight to be able to go through the entire text and take out the pieces that deal with the deity of Christ. They can't spiritually see. They have no illumination. So they doctored it up in one place, and they'll always bring that up. So when they knock on your door, you know exactly where they're going and how to deal with them. So there, I took 3 minutes of your time, but I wanted to tie the ribbons on that in case I forgot about it next time.